Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. My name is Paul Stith. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad to be back home to see you. I've seen many new faces, so I want to just introduce myself. Perhaps you were here last week. I was able to be away for a week teaching in Brazil, and tonight we'll be meeting together again at 5:30, and a primary portion of that is going to be kind of tell you what happened in Brazil, how that week went, and give you some report and show you a couple of pictures and things like that. So I hope you'll be able to join us again this evening at 5:30, and I'll give you a report on your investment in the churches there in Brazil. But our primary reason this morning is gathering together to worship the Lord. And one of the things that's our privilege week after week, it seems like, especially during the school years, for folks to be our guests. And I'd like to point out to you that there's a little panel on the last page of the worship bulletin. And we'd encourage all of you to pull that little panel off and fill it out and place it in the offering plate this morning. A part of our worship is passing the offering plate, and we want you to know if you're a guest, we absolutely do not want you to feel pressured to put anything in the plate. We would appreciate it very much if you put this little slip in there, though, and just give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And then on Wednesday morning, when our men meet together to pray, we'll pray for you. And also, if there are some other concerns or prayer needs that you want to put on the back of that little slip, you can put that in there. Or if you'd like for us to be in touch with you, or place you on your mailing list, you can do that or indicate that on that slip as well. So if you would do us the great honor of taking a couple of moments and filling that out, I would appreciate that very much. Let me also make you aware of something that's not in the bulletin. Obviously, there's great concern in the Gulf Coast area for those who are going to be confronted with the storm that's coming. And several people are already making their way in our direction as evacuees. And so the Red Cross is going to be open tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., and they're asking that anyone who might be able to come and volunteer time to help set up, to help get things in order, and to be a part of helping those folks who are evacuating, that if you would want to contact them, or you can go to the Red Cross chapter house that's in the Auburn-Opelika area and volunteer your services. They need as many hands as they can get. And you don't have to be trained for anything in particular. You can go, and they'll give you things to do and help you be involved in ministering to those who are coming our way. So that was an announcement that I wanted to make sure that you are aware of. There are other, obviously, we want to be praying for the folks. We've had lots of contacts with people in both Slidell, Louisiana, and in Waveland, Mississippi, and going down and trying to help them rebuild after Katrina. And we're at this is the 3-year anniversary of Katrina. So they have the potential for great destruction coming again. So we want to be praying for them as well. And we also have fellow believers who live in Southwest Florida and on the Atlantic coast, and Hannah's coming, and we don't know what that's going to do. So there are lots of opportunities for us to be praying that God would protect and provide for those who are in the way of those storms. And so I want to encourage you to be availing yourself of that opportunity. Well, if you would find there on the front of the worship bulletin, Psalm 100 is printed for you. And this is our habit week after week as we gather to begin our worship with the reading of Scripture, because it's the Scripture that teaches us how to worship God. And it's through the Scriptures also that God has called us to worship Him. And so we want to submit ourselves as much as we possibly can to the Scriptures. And so that's why we begin our time of worship with a reading from God's Word. So would you stand together with me, please, as we look to Psalm 100. I'll read this for you, and then we'll begin worshiping the Lord with our singing. This is the word of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's sing now this hymn that recognizes the greatness of our God. and the blessing of those who press after Him as He's called us to do. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free. Praise as those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages, He is King. Unto Him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujahs bring.
Would you bow together with me as we pray? God, thank you for the scriptures that remind us that we are to come before your presence with joyful thanksgiving because we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are our maker. You have created us. And so as your creatures, we come before you. And in our hearts, I hope, oh God, we bow before you and kneel low to recognize the greatness and the worthiness of your exalted majesty. And we also do this, O God, to remember that it is from your hand that we have our daily food. It is in your goodness that we live and move and have our very existence. Your pleasure has allowed our heartbeat this morning. And so, God, help us not to take for granted any of these good gifts that you have provided for us. I thank you, O God, for this declaration from the scriptures of your majesty. And I pray that you would expand our view of you in this day. May we go from this place with a greater sense of your awesomeness and your might and your majesty than when we came. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing this next song recognizing that the mercy of God is the provision for us to be in this relationship that we have with Him. And so, sort of extending our prayer of praise, would you even sing this as a prayer to the Lord, recognizing that we need His mercy to worship Him rightly? We need His mercy to have hearts that are directed towards Him rightly. We need His mercy to gain any benefit from the preaching of the Word. And we need His mercy to respond to Him in obedience. Thy mercy, my God.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without Thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. sin would reduce me to utter despair, but through thy revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness. All praise. Praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Seated, if you would. Each week in God's mercy, we have a reminder of the gospel. And the word gospel just means good news. And we come together each week and we don't pretend that we're not sinners. Don't pretend that we don't need God's mercy and God's grace. We don't pretend that we've got it all together by a long shot. And certainly don't pretend that we've cornered the truth. But we are all together in desperate need of the good news of God's mercy, good news of the righteousness of Christ being given to us. As we've talked about in that last phrase of the song that we just sang, we give praise to the Holy Spirit because He is the one who has applied to us the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross and the benefits of what God has determined to do. The Scripture tells us from the foundations of the earth. And then Titus chapter 3, as you see there on the bottom of page 3, is a declaration of this good news. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That phrase in there is not trying to be mystical or strange when it uses that phrase about washing and regeneration. It's just saying that God does a work in us by His Holy Spirit to effect salvation, to bring us to life. And that this is done through, in the last little phrase, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What great hope is ours because of the gospel. As we look to eternity and as we look to the provision of God, all those things have been secured for us by Christ. And so we have great hope in these eternal blessings of Christ secured for us. And I'd like to invite you to act, to believe on this gospel this morning. To take a few moments and to pray silently. I'm not going to ask anyone to pray. I'm not going to call on you. But would you pray silently and thank God for the mercy that He's shown to us? And would you ask God to forgive you of your sin? Would you ask God not to receive you because you think you're a pretty good person, but because of what Christ has done? And so would you take just a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith and ask for God's help if you don't understand these things? Ask for God's mercy as you do. Oh God, we thank You that You, from the foundation of the earth, chose to save sinners who do not deserve Your kindness, who we've earned Your wrath, who have earned your justice. We thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken in his own body the penalty of our sin and has removed the wrath that we deserve. And we thank you, God, and give you praise for the Holy Spirit, who has applied these things to our hearts. Oh God, we know that there's nothing special about us. We don't understand any of these truths because we're brighter or smarter or better than anyone else, but only because of your kindness. And so this morning, we as your people come and gather and bow before you to thank you for your mercy and for giving to us the righteousness that you demand. What other God is there like you who would rightly demand of us something and then give it to us so that we can have what you've demanded? How great and good you are. We praise you and give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me again, please, as we sing together of the provision of Christ through the cross, the Man of Sorrows.
Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in him exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
If you would, turn with me to John chapter 9. In this passage we see another evidence of Jesus' power and his great work on our behalf. And if you would, just follow along with me as I begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 41. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go to the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he not see, now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This passage has many things to teach us. Let me just point out a couple of things. One is that sometimes when we're trying to struggle to understand why it is that there are tragedies, why there are things like people who are born blind, why there are things like hurricanes, for instance, we're reminded that it's not necessarily always because of a particular person's sin, but it's because God is designing these things to bring glory to himself. And we don't always know exactly how he's going to do that or what he's doing in that, but we can trust that he is bringing glory to himself in these situations, which he doesn't always choose to explain to us in detail. We also see here Jesus' power. We see the frailty of man in being unwilling to own him, and yet and to wrestle with the truth as it's presented to us and as Christ confronts us with his power and his authority, and yet we see him showing mercy to some and opening the eyes of some, and the contradiction, in a sense, of or the contrast between those who are blind and those who see. And it's not because of anything good in us. It's simply because of God's mercy that there are some who see, and we see that in this passage very clearly revealed to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this passage. We thank you for the power that you have shown in making the blind to see, making those who are physically blind to see, and also we who have been spiritually blind to see the glory of Christ, to see our own sin, to see his provision for us. We thank you for these things. We thank you, Father, that you give us physical sight and you give us so many other capabilities, Father, that we often take for granted. And we neglect to give you thanks. We neglect to glorify you because we are able to see, because we are able to walk and talk and hear and think and read and understand your word. And all these things, Father, are from you, not because of anything worthy or deserving in us, but simply because you are a good and merciful God. And as we think here about the mysteries of your providence in this world and the fact that there are times when you choose to make people blind, there are times when you choose to send hurricanes, there are times when you bring and allow and superintend suffering in our lives, great disappointments, fears, lack of evident provision at times. Father, we bow to you knowing that you are wiser than we are, that you are truly good, and that you are truly glorious, and that in all these things, Father, you can bring glory. You can bring good out of them. We thank you for these things. Father, we do ask for your mercy and your help for those who are in the path of this hurricane that is barreling toward the United States, as well as the other one that's also brewing in the Atlantic. And we ask, Father, that you would help them, that you would give prudence and wisdom to leaders, and government officials to help encourage people to do what they ought to do, to leave when they need to leave, to make the right preparations. And Father, help us who are not so much in the middle of this to find ways in which we can help, in which we can show mercy, which we can demonstrate the love of Christ. Help us, Father, in the midst of our busy lives to count our own blessings, to give thanks to you and to demonstrate mercy to others. Father, we ask that especially for Lakeshore Baptist Church and Don Elborn and Eddie Exposito and Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Slidell. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on them, that you would strengthen their hands, that you would give them wisdom as they seek to figure out how to react to this threat immediately and then in the aftermath. And again, we ask that you would help us to know how we might hold the rope, so to speak, for them while they're in the midst of this. Our Father, we ask that you would give us faithfulness each day as we walk with you. Help us to trust that as various circumstances, challenges, concerns come up, that we recognize, Father, that you are in charge of these things. You are not absent in the midst of suffering. You have not turned your back. You've not let the rain slip. But, Father, even in these difficulties, you are there. You are reigning. You are watching over them. You are bringing them about for a great and glorious purpose. And for all of those who name the name of Christ, Father, we have the assurance that even in these things, you are working out these things for our good. Father, we ask that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word, even this morning as Pastor Paul comes up to preach. Father, we ask that blind eyes would be opened. We ask, Father, that you would do a gracious and mighty work. And just as it had never been heard since the beginning of the world that a man born blind would be made to see, Father, it takes the same mighty power to make blind sinners see their own need and to see the glorious provision in the gospel. And we look to you, Father, to make that happen. And we recognize, Father, that we need your help daily. Even those who've already been made to see must depend completely on your mercy. And we ask, Father, that your word would have its effect, would equip us and strengthen us, that we might walk with you and bring glory to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Find the song there on page 5, please. Stand together with me. Let's sing. For thanksgiving.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. Drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness show no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I'd like to address the idea of joyful obedience. Sometimes I think, especially maybe in churches like ours, kind of have a little pounding away at obedience. It becomes grudging obedience or laborious obedience or weary obedience. Sometimes we might fall off on the other side of the ditch, into the other ditch, other side of the road, and talk about joy. Joyfully doing whatever you want. Whatever makes you joyful is good. We want to see if we can bring those things together, that joy and obedience are not mutually exclusive things. In fact, joyful obedience is that to which God has called us throughout the Scriptures. And we see that even that little section in the passage that was read in John, as Jesus connected belief and obedience. Do you believe me? I believe. Yeah, I believe. There's something in obedience and doing what God has called us to do, and belief and this joyful response that I think we miss sometimes. And I'm praying that God would help us this morning to see through this passage a sense of what it means to really obey God, and that's a joyful obedience. And that wrapped up in this obedience is believing what He says to be true. Embracing the ways of God. Coming to Him on His terms and finding great joy in doing so. Let's read in Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There are, I think, a couple of tendencies that we can have, and that may be summarized in J.I. Packer's statement, we human beings are incurably pantheistic. We find gods to worship all over the place. We can do that in our intellectual love for truth, scholarly approach to the Scriptures, and we can make our studies and our scholasticism an end in itself rather than a means to the end of knowing God, knowing His ways, and as we know His ways, submitting to those ways. Or we can be a people on the other end of the spectrum, as I mentioned a moment ago, who have a tendency to be longing for an experience. And this is not to say that Christianity is not experiential. In Psalm chapter 16, David says, I have set the Lord always before me. And as a result, consequently, my whole being rejoices. And so Christianity is experiential. God made us with emotions to experience Him, to rejoice in Him. He made us with a mind to consider Him and to think on Him. But when those things become the end, then we can find ourselves going off course. And so, in this message, I'm not necessarily calling you just to greater academic understanding, yet you cannot love a God you do not know. You cannot rightly love God if you do not know Him rightly as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. So I am calling you to know God better. But I'm also not just calling you to a deeper experience. Because sometimes we can find that God does not grant us the experiences we long for. We may not be walking in days of the same sense of rightness or experience that we've enjoyed in the past. And we can have a tendency in those days of difficulty to go off looking for the experience. Well, I've got to do something to rekindle that joy, that experience that I've known in the past. And that may be a mistake, because more important is the experience that God gives, the experience that He considers timely and necessary and important for the day. And so, as we think about those things, let's look and hear from this passage words of encouragement, but also words of warning. Words to call us to know God, but words also of warning that as we get to know God, that we don't abandon His ways. Okay? That's kind of the way the passage breaks down. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 7, there are some words of encouragement. And I'd like for us to consider several of those now. The first word of encouragement is this in verses 1 and 2, come and worship. Oh, come, let us sing, let's make a joyful noise, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, let's make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Come and worship. This portion of the psalm was probably heard on a regular basis in the temple as a call to worship. And it's used in churches across the land today as a call to worship as we come together for the Lord's Day. But notice that He is calling us to come and sing to the Lord and to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There is teaching about the character of God and who He is, even in this call to worship Him, to understand that He is the one in whom we find refuge from the wrath that we deserve because of our sins against His law, that He is the unchangeable foundation and the faithful author of our salvation. But most of all, this is not a call to come and perform religious ceremonies. It's not a call to come and check off religious duty boxes. But it's a call to come out of a heart that recognizes this salvation, the redemption that's been granted by this great God, and out of this heart to rejoice. To come to Him with a sense and express a joy in the triumph that God has secured on our behalf. To see the things that He has done in redeeming us, and as a result of that, to expressively react to Him with a rejoicing. And such worship is to be that which is characterized by being bowed down in submission. Verse 6 uses the language of bowing down and kneeling before the Lord our Maker. And it's also to be done, in verse 2, speedily. That phrase, then, when He uses, let's come into His presence, has the sense of, because you understand these things to be true about the redemption that's mentioned in verse 1, then quickly come to this God. Don't waste time in running to recognize Him for what He has done. And that line of coming into His presence is to meet before His face. And so it's this idea of quickly and speedily coming into the very presence of God to recognize what is ours because of Him. What a joy it is, the psalmist says, that we might address ourselves to Him. That we might address ourselves to God. Now, this is not talking about some external experience that comes, like music that thrills us, or a band marching into a stadium that externally excites us for a few moments. But it is something that is springing forth from within us towards God. It's an important distinction to make as we recognize this refuge that He is. This springs forth from us. And although the psalmist doesn't linger here, he is saying that we ought to recognize that it's God who decides how we worship Him. God is the one who is worthy of worship, and so God is the one who gets to decide how we worship Him. May I remind you of Genesis chapter 4? If you'll go way back in history, Cain and Abel come and bring an offering to God. You remember? And one of them, Cain, brings an offering from the fruit of his work, which was from a garden. And Abel brings an animal sacrifice to God. And if you remember, God looked at the sacrifice or the offering of Cain, and He said, your offering is not acceptable. And we don't know how or when God gave them directions, but apparently He had told them what they were to bring to Him. I don't think He was playing a guessing game. You know, it wasn't like, well, bring me something and see if I like it. But God had determined and told them how they were to worship him, what kind of sacrifice they were to bring to him. And Abel brought one in obedience, but Cain brought his own. He decided this ought to be acceptable to God. And from the very beginning of men worshiping God, God is telling them how to worship. And in the same way, God is reminding us that we must not go in as Cain did. We must not go presuming that we can dictate to God how we bring worship to Him. But we are to come this way as He's called us, recognizing Him as our rock and our refuge, coming and worshiping Him with songs of joyful thanksgiving and with hearts that are ready to submit to His Word. So, this first word of encouragement, come and worship. This is the God who is worthy of your worship. Have you been watching the Democrat National Convention? I don't know if that's how you say it or not. The DNC. When I watched Barack Obama's speech and watched the people around him, it almost sounded like he was a Messiah. It almost sounded like he is the one who is going to come and make all things right. And you know, I can't help but remember that yesterday, 87,451 of our best friends found their way into the worship center in Auburn, you know, to gather around the team. Glory to the new offense. Beloved, this is where our worship should be directed. Not towards any politician, Republican or Democrat. Not towards any entertainment system. Not towards overpaid, underpaid, whatever, coaches, athletes, all these kinds of things. This is a timely reminder, I think, now as we're sandwiched in between the Democrats and the Republicans, and we've got football all glorious weekend squeezed in between. And our hearts it's just amazing how people's hearts are drawn to those things. Let your heart be drawn to this God who has redeemed us. Come and worship Him. Come and worship. This is the second word of encouragement. It's found in verse 3. Come and worship because there is only one God. These other things are all pretenders. They're putting themselves on display as God-like. They're calling for our worship, but they are not worthy of it. There is but one God. Let these verses of Scripture remind you of this. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, even the great king Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God alone is the King of heaven, that all His works are right and His ways are just. Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods, little g gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see, God rightly calls us to this elevated, exalted worship because He is worthy of that kind of worship. It's fitting and consistent with His character. He is the one who is worthy of these kinds of things because His greatness is established over all. When the text in verse 3 says that He is a great king over all little g gods, He's saying that in all the recognized powers, and there are supernatural powers, there are angelic beings, there are men who have been given by God certain powers and abilities and giftedness, but above all powers that God has granted to all beings, He reigns as the king above them all. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 reminds us that God holds the waters of the earth in His hands. That was a poignant verse streaming through my mind as we flew for hour after hour over water. And even as we stood on top of a mountain, a humongous rock in San Francisco Bay of Rio de Janeiro, and looked out over these massive waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Just incredible. And as we think about how these kinds of waters stretch around all these parts of the earth, and God holds those in the palm of His hand, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12. He takes the hills and He weighs them like dust in a scale, the Scriptures tell us, demonstrating to us the vastness of God as He reigns and rules over all of these things. The vastness of God is described in great detail for us in all the Scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases Him. And particularly, I think, in these days of watching storms, Psalm 135 verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heavens and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. And so this language teaches us that there's no sphere in the world that is apart from God's rule and reign. There's no place where God's not present in power and rule and authority. And if anything, this morning, we tend to think too little of God. There's no way to overstate God's majesty. Now, I could stand here and talk until we all passed away from hunger. I could stand here and talk as long as God would give me breath, and I could not state fully and rightly and adequately the majesty and the glory of God. And if anything, our understanding needs to be brought something more into the area of the truth and expanded. You can't think too much about the greatness of God. The ownership of God is declared in all these things as he goes on in this passage, describing that all these things belong to Him. And so the right of God to call Himself the King over these things springs forth out of the fact that He's the Creator of all things. And so that's the third word of encouragement. Come and worship Him, not only because there is one God, but because there is one Creator. There's one from whom all these things spring forth. Verse 6, O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now the word come that's used in this verse has sort of bound up in it both a kindly beckoning, like a father who would say, come. But there is also in it the command, the authority, come. This is the one who has made you, and as a result, he has authority to call you to bow before him and to kneel before his majesty, to recognize that as his creatures, we're absolutely dependent upon him for our very existence. Our lives are due to him. I hope you heard in the prayer earlier this morning that the very beating of our hearts, about which we seldom think, you know, this it happens, what is, autonomically? Is that the word? It just happens without our thinking about it. Until there's a problem, until something gets hinky about our rhythm, or, you know, you have something electrically that's happening with your heart where it doesn't beat regularly, or I have a good friend in Florida who has a pacemaker a defibrillator embedded in his chest, so that sometimes his heart defibrillates. His heart fibrillates, quivers, quits beating as it ought, and that thing shocks him. I've seen it happen to him one time in church. And you saw Bill go, kind of jumpy. You know, he had sort of lulled off into kind of la-la land, and boom, then he was back. But you don't think about that. How many of you thought about your heart beating while you were asleep last night? Or your diaphragm allowing air to come into your lungs? All those kinds of things. These are reflections of our dependence upon God, who is our Maker. He is the one who has created us. Now, I don't have time, but I want to plant a little bug in your ear and get you to consider that this wrangling and wrestling we have going on in our culture about evolution versus creation is not about good science. It's about worship. At the core, I'm not saying that science is not involved, but at the core of this argument between creation and evolution, neither one of which, by the way, can be proven in a laboratory, can't recreate either one of them in a laboratory, but at the core of these things is the issue of worship. One bows before a creator and recognizes its responsibility to the creator. And the other establishes and asserts its own independence and sets its own self at the center of all things. And so we need to hear this call to come and worship a creator, a God from whom we have come and in whom we have our lives and very existence. But not only is there a creator presented here, but in verse 7, We are to worship God because He is the only good shepherd. Notice verse 7 says, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And my wife, on a cruise recently, had ordered some lamb. And she thought that would be an interesting thing to taste. And so she ordered it. And I noticed her across the table pick up a forkful and get to her mouth, and she wouldn't eat it. And then she'd get it to her mouth and she wouldn't eat it. And I thought, she must not like the smell of that. And I'd ask her about it later. And she said, no, every time I got it close to my mouth, I heard, meh. She loves little lambs, you know, sheep and shepherds. And that's that whole pastoral picture there is in this verse. No other belief system, beloved, no other belief system says come and have a relationship with God. But notice what the psalmist says. He is our God. We are in relationship with Him. We are His sheep, and we're under His care and under His protection and under His provision. But I don't want you to let that pastoral image run too far away from you, because it is also the reminder that He is King. That He is the one who is caring for us and ruling over us, the one who is responsible for us, and therefore we are responsible to Him as our King. So it's not just a warm fuzzy. There is a warmth of relationship that is here, but it does not end at the warm fuzzy. But it says this, we have a relationship with the one who rules over us. That is the beauty of the Christian faith. Not only that we have a King to whom we can bow, but that He is not this ogre in heaven who is looking and waiting with a large stick to beat you every time you get out of line, but we have this relationship with one who is calling us to obedience and to submit to His good kingship. He is the good shepherd. And obviously, you cannot think about God as our shepherd without being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And so not only has He provided this relationship for us, but He has done everything necessary to bring us into it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope those are words of encouragement for you to think largely, to think more about our God and His majesty and His King, to go home this afternoon and to meditate on His bigness. I want to point out to you Psalm chapter 93. As you think and pray for those who are under the threat of these hurricanes, look at verses 3 and following. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. As you contemplate the awesome force and power of these storms that are roaring toward the coast, let those also cause you to contemplate the greatness of our God and to consider, stay and meditate on those things. Be encouraged to recognize the greatness of our God. But also, I must share with you some words of warning. And they begin in the second part of verse 7 and following. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. There are several ways I'd like to amplify this warning for you. And the first of those is this. Even though we know much of God, we've gathered this information about Him, we know a lot about Him. And those of you who have been with us for very long hear lots of information and teaching about the character of God. But even though we know much of God, there remains in our hearts much pride. There remains in our hearts much pride. The example that the psalmist uses here when he says, don't harden your hearts like our ancestors did at Meribah and Massah. He's talking about the people who have just seen God deliver them from Egypt and from their captivity. Years of bondage, the rule and the reign of Pharaoh, and God has taken them out. Not only has He taken them out of Egypt, but as they were going out, remember the people of Egypt brought them their gold and their silver and their goods and said, please, take this, go. Take it and have it, please. Just get out. Leave town. And then God takes them out into the desert and He demonstrates His power for them again as they come up and they face the Red Sea and the mountains on either side. And as Pharaoh's army is coming behind them, no matter how you understand the Red Sea to be, what that whole situation is, it's the miracle that they walked through on dry land, or it's a miracle that God drowned Pharaoh's army in 3 feet of water. Whichever way you want to go, if you want to wrestle and argue about where they crossed the Red Sea. But God miraculously saved and sustained His people and crushed the enemy that was trying to come after them and stop them. And they've seen all these things. They've seen and witnessed the power of God, the preserving wisdom of God, and the ability of God to take care of them in the face of death itself. And then they come to a place in the desert, and they've been 3 days without water, and they begin to grumble, whine, and complain. What has God done to bring us out here into the desert so that we can just die of thirst? We'd have been better off if we'd stayed back in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 17 is a passage that he refers to here. And you need to go back and look at the passage this afternoon. In Exodus chapter 17, in very legal language, the people call God to come and give an account of Himself. Come and tell us why you have done this. You've proven yourself to be untrustworthy. You've proven yourself to be incapable of taking care of us. And we're bringing you to stand before us and to stand trial, as it were, and to give an account of yourself to us as these great people. They put God to the test and put Him on trial. Putting God to the test is a self-centered demand for God to do signs and wonders in the present as though the signs and wonders of God in the past were not sufficient to trust Him now. You hear that again? Putting God to the test is a self-centered demand for signs and wonders in the present as if the signs and wonders of creation, of creating all of this, of establishing His greatness as the Maker, and as if the sign and wonder of redemption, for them, it was being redeemed from Pharaoh. For us, looking back to the cross, seeing the redeeming work of Christ, as if those things were not enough to trust God in the here and now. Demanding signs and wonders for God to prove Himself in the present is a self-centered way of saying, God, what You've done in the past is simply not sufficient. Prove Yourself as worthy of My trust. Can you imagine such arrogance and pride that would have just seen the great deliverance of God and now would be saying, prove Yourself worthy of our trust? There is pride lurking in our hearts, beloved, and we need to be careful of it. Secondly, even though we know much of God, we can still reject His ways. Notice verse 10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known My ways. See, I want to try to pound this point home. No one has ever seen things like these people have seen. Nobody has ever seen miracles like they've seen. And yet, God says, you don't know My ways. You reject the things that I've called you to do. They've become blind in their judgment and they had lost their reason. And one author says that this phrase, they don't know My ways, they've gone astray in their hearts, is to have a radical defect in character. For those who have God's Word, not to know His ways is willful ignorance, and that's perverseness. To have God's Word, for those who have God's demonstration of who He is, what He's done, and to not know His ways is willful ignorance. To reject, to put it away, is a willful ignorance. And that's perverseness. To harden the heart, to turn the back on God, and to reject Him. A third aspect of this warning is that this is not an isolated situation. I know we're getting a little pressed on time, but let me just remind you quickly of Adam and Eve. They have all the provision of God, and yet they reject His ways. And here we have this demonstration of the people at Meribah and Massah. They've had all this demonstration of God, and they reject His ways. And now the psalmist sees it's important to give this warning that although they have all this evidence of God, don't harden your hearts as your ancestors did. And if you'd look at Hebrews chapter 3 with me for just a moment, please. Hebrews chapter 3, here's a New Testament picture of this same kind of thing. The people are under difficulty. They're experiencing great persecution because of their faith. And the author of Hebrews sees that there is the tendency that these people may now turn their backs on God. And so he quotes Psalm 95. In verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness," and so forth. And he quotes right out of Psalm 95. Notice verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we must not think that this is just an isolated situation, but that in every generation there is this particular temptation to reject the ways of God and to say, our ways are right. Our ways are, we want to go this way. We're going to bring God to the test and see if He's still worthy of trust. But not only is this not an isolated situation, this is not an ancient warning. It is not an ancient warning. I hope that you're still there in Hebrews chapter 3, because I want you to notice the language in verse 7. Notice that he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Now, we're not going to build entire doctrines on the tense of a verb. But it's interesting to me that he did not say, "The Holy Spirit said." Evidently, the writer of Hebrews sees what's being spoken in Psalms as present-day revelation, that God's Word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the very depths of our soul. And so, beloved, just as the psalmist spoke and said to them, "Do not harden your hearts," and as they used this passage again with this congregation in the Hebrews, then I believe that we should hear this warning again in our own ears, that the Holy Spirit is saying, "Therefore, beloved, if you hear His word, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not reject His ways as those have done in the past." You see, the danger is not like reading a novel. You know, I just like to read novels, you know, read books or watch a television show, and you know that there's danger behind this door. And the person's coming up and they're about to take the doorknob and you're going, "No, no, don't grab the doorknob. Don't go in that room. There's danger in there. You could be attacked. There's a 12-foot spider behind the door." You see the danger that they're in and you're cautioning them not to go into that danger. Beloved, the danger is not someone else's. It's ours. Ours are the hearts that could be in danger. Ours are the hearts that could become unbelieving. Ours are the hearts that can go astray. Ours are the hearts that can reject God's ways. Ours are the hearts that are in distinct danger. And most often this happens during days of difficulty, persecution, hardship, feeling the sense of an estrangement from God, as it were, that He may have backed away, or we're facing difficulty in walking after God. And we've often mistaken the idea that the Christian life is always this kind of happy-go-lucky, always an easy kind of path. And yet we don't find support for that in the Scriptures. You see, remember, God called the people of Israel to go to the land of glory through the desert. And God called the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the glory of this exalted kingship through the cross. And God calls us to go to the glory and all that He has promised to us as well, sometimes through the difficulty of suffering and hardship. And because we find ourselves in a wilderness, a day of a place of 3 or 4 days of thirst, of no water, or days of difficulty and hardship or persecution, let's not become those who harden our hearts against the ways of God. Let's remember that God is our shepherd, abundantly supplying all of our needs, that He will supply for us just as faithfully as He has always done in the past. Let's also remember that God is our rock, sheltering us from the judgment we deserve. You see, we get this idea of God as our protector and our provider, and that means that He's supposed to give me a nice house to live in and a car to drive and season tickets in a box where it's air conditioned. Beloved, that's not what that's talking about. God as our protector and provider is protecting us from the judgment and the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sins. And so remember God as this protector who's redeemed us. And remember God as our maker who calls us to enter into His rest. To keep the ways that He has given to us. To believe His word. And to respond to Him with joyful obedience to His voice. Be assured, though, that if we fail to worship Him and to submit, that we will never enter into His rest. But also be assured, brothers and sisters, and fellow pilgrims on this pathway, that as we believe and worship, that our belief and worship are connected, as we obey joyfully, He will make provision for us and bring us to Himself for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, would You help us to resist the temptation to put You to the test, to pretend that because of days of difficulty or hardship that You have turned Your back on us, or You have neglected us or forsaken us. And I pray for those who have gone or are now walking through days of horrible difficulty. And oh God, I pray that You would sustain their hearts by Your mercy. I pray, oh God, that You would remind them that You are their maker and You're their redeemer, and that You have not forsaken them. I cannot begin to explain or understand, nor would I try to offer them explanations for the circumstances in which they might find themselves in these days. But I pray that You would help them not to forsake Your ways, not to allow their hearts to be hardened, not to grumble against You or to accuse You of wrongdoing. Lord, that kind of grumbling only results in hearts that are hardened, that move towards unbelief. Help them, I pray, instead to respond, even as Jesus does in His days of temptation. Each time we see Jesus walking through the agony of the reality of this fallen world, we see Him crying out to You. We see Him quoting scriptures. We see Him trusting You. And we see His faith strengthened. And we see Him ultimately receiving from You the very crown for the King of Glory. Oh God, help us, I pray, to embrace Your ways and to see that You have not forsaken us, that You are providing for us even in the midst of those difficulties. I pray for those in our midst who may be of tender heart this morning. Just the mention that the danger is ours might send them into quaking and fearfulness. Oh God, the warning is not for those who are pressing after You. The warning is not for those who are hoping in You. The warning is for those who are disregarding You, disregarding Your ways. And so I pray that they would hear rightly the intention of this passage, and that as they press after You, even as a child trusts his or her father, that they would be assured of Your kindly care as their great King. We ask for all of these things this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me remind you tonight to come together this again at 5:30. I'd like to share two or three just encouragements out of this passage in terms of little practical applications. And we'll think about those just a little bit more this evening. And also I'll try to share some things with you with regard to the trip to Brazil. But in the meantime, there is an opportunity for us to respond to the Lord. We're going to sing together a hymn that says, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." And yet, I'm not going to ignore the reality that there may be some of you this morning who are not redeemed. That's just a Christian word we use for those who may never have repented of their sins and trusted Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ this morning. However you want to describe that, we want to call you to come and follow this great King who has redeemed us. We want to call you to repent of your sins and to believe what He has said is true, that as you repent of your sins, that He will receive you to Himself and that He will give to you the very righteousness of Christ, that you can have everything that God demands of you if you will but believe the gospel truth. And so even as we're singing this morning, I encourage you to consider the greatness of God's redemption and how you find yourself in relationship to Him. And then after we finish singing this morning, as we're fellowshipping together, I would love to talk with you some more about your relationship to Christ. And I call you to deal with that with a sense of urgency. Remember the scripture passage said, come now, come before this King. And so with urgency, would you respond to Christ this morning, even as we sing together this great hymn? Stand with me, would you please? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship together. We'll gather again at 11:15 where we'll study together the worth and the value of the Scriptures. And so encourage one another. If you need to speak with someone about your relationship to Christ, I'll be here in the front. Or there are other men and folks in our congregation that would love to talk with you about that. And so please respond to that call that we placed upon you this morning, if you would. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.